good to see all of you this morning. I thought before I put up the PowerPoint slides for our teaching this morning that I would just go full screen. I had a smile on my face a couple of months ago when one of you, one of our dear friends in Harvesters, said, "John, every Sunday I feel so sorry for you because they're your slides and then you're in this little one-inch box in the top right-hand corner of the screen." And so I had to smile at that and thought just for a minute that I would go full screen before we put up the teaching slides for today. But also just to say on a personal note how grateful I am for all of you and how still, no matter how good Zoom is, we miss you. We miss one another and coming together in community. And so I'm very aware of the challenges that COVID has brought to not only our whole nation, but individually into our lives, into our families, and it's shaped us, it's changed us, and it's led some to discouragement in the isolation, some to depression. And I understand very much, as you do, how important community is. We look forward to that day when we can all come back together again in the ministry center and to share life together. I also want to underscore what Larry just said. Jerry Gabri and Marge are dear friends. Many of you know and love them. And Jerry has had just so many issues regarding the accident that took place quite a few years ago now, where he lost his arm and a leg. And now there's lung cancer in one of the upper lobes of his lung. And so do keep both of them in your prayers. It's been a very long journey, a lot of pain, some sleepless nights. And I don't even know if they're watching right now, but Marge and Jerry, if you are, just know how much Colleen and I love and adore you. And also the class, those who do know you. And we will be lifting up Jerry tomorrow during this process. We pray that they would be able to get all the cancer and that he would have a very speedy recovery. On another note, I just have thanksgiving in my heart this morning for the beauty of the day. The Lord has made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And so we rejoice at the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the universe in which we live. And we just pause for a minute to say, thank you, Lord, for putting us in such a wonderful place. We can only imagine what the restored heavens and earth will be like in eternity when we go to be with you one day. The final thing that I would like to say is to welcome, as Larry did, all of you, especially those of you that are new. We are in the middle of a brand new series that started 5 weeks ago. We're actually halfway through, and it's on the immeasurable greatness of God's majesty and his power. We're going to make a shift today, and we're moving from the doctrine of God, where we looked at his attributes, we looked at his essence, they're one and the same, that God is almighty. There are many attributes we could have chosen, but we chose this one because sometimes we feel so small, so inadequate, so inept to be able to do anything or to even acknowledge that he does amazingly beyond what we could ever imagine or think. And so we have been looking for the last 5 weeks at God as El Shaddai, which is the Hebrew phrase for God Almighty. Last week, we looked at the person of Jesus and how he performed miracles when he was here on earth. And a miracle is nothing more than a mighty act of power. And we saw how Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. They share all the attributes of the Godhead together. And that includes the almightiness, which all of them have. Today, though, we're going to make a shift. We're going to be looking at power in terms of our lives. If this is a communicable attribute, and if you've not heard that term before, let me take a moment to explain it. A communicable attribute is an attribute that God possesses in his essence, and he shares it with us so that we also have various forms of power. And we're going to be looking at that today and moving towards application to our lives in these next five lectures. So let me go ahead and share the slides with you, and let's begin. I hope all of you can see me in that little 2-inch box at the top. And here again, I chose the picture quite some time ago at the beginning to just show the vastness of the ocean. And that doesn't even come close to measuring the infinitude of God's majesty and power. But nonetheless, let's go ahead and begin. And I'll start with the introduction as I do each week. Over the past 5 weeks, I have sought to demonstrate from Scripture that the sovereign Lord, that's all capitalized because I mean by that Yahweh as the name of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush in Sinai, that the sovereign Lord of the universe is absolutely, wonderfully, and immeasurably almighty. The reality of his essence, I argue, cannot be discovered by our reason, through science, or even our intuition. The only way we may know who God is, that is his attributes, and what he has done, his mighty acts in history, is through general revelation, a theological term by which we simply mean creation. He made all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. We also know him through special revelation, another theological term, to make it clear that we trust the word of God written, that is the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And then finally, in these last days, he revealed himself through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we designate him as the word of God incarnate, or the word of God in the flesh. In his humanity, God's promise is and remains sure. Anyone, really anyone, who approaches the triune God with a humble and inquisitive mind, bent on asking, seeking, and knocking, the three verbs used in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, will find him. There's the promise. If, according to Jeremiah, they seek for him with all of their heart. Over time, true seekers will grow in their awe of God's mighty power. It is a growth process, viewing him very small at first, and then over many years, seeing how absolutely mighty he truly is, and realize that he is able to accomplish everything which is in agreement with his character and his truth, that none of his plans can be thwarted or hindered at all, and that he is able to do all his holy will. Those three truths are really staggering, and hopefully will continually through this series build until we see him much greater and larger in scale and his mightiness and power more than we ever have before. Always remember the title of that great book, Your God is Too Small. Let's seek in prayer and in searching his word to find that he truly is almighty. Having one's eyes open to the reality of God's almightiness is the first step in coming to terms with our own sense of power. And here is where today we begin to make the transition from focusing only on God's attribute to our own sense of power. Wherever you're seated right now watching this, you know that you have power. You've already exercised power this morning. You exercised power when you turned on your coffee pot and fixed your first cup of coffee or had breakfast. You exercise power in setting your alarm, perhaps, to get up this morning. And all through the day, you will exercise the power of decision and choice and in relationships in so many ways. By His grace, He irresistibly pursues us, as is depicted in the great poem by Francis Thompson, The Hound of Heaven, and also a term that C.S. Lewis used about Christ pursuing him when he was an atheist at Magdalen College in Oxford University. So He irresistibly pursues us, reveals Himself to us, regenerates our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. If that's not a term familiar to you, it simply means to be born again. Not just born physically, but born spiritually into a relationship with the God of the universe through Christ. He justifies us, which means He forgives all of our sins and presents us faultless before His throne of grace. He adopts us into His forever family, where He gives us His name. He gives us an inheritance and a place forever with Him in eternal life, and begins to make us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, that means that He makes us more and more like Jesus, and we become more conformed to who He is. Thus begins the process of sanctification or spiritual growth, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Now, one area of our lives that must be transformed by His grace is our own attribute of power. As we just come together now, we really have no idea how we impact other people and our own lives by exercising power each day in our lives. Having been made in His image, the Imago Dei, that's the Latin form, which means the same thing, the image of God, and given dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, that's called the cultural mandate. And may I pause and just comment once again, I want you to look at the relationship between the word power in the second line of this slide to the word dominion in the third line. Dominion or power over the fish of the sea, power over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Adam had to tend the garden, name the animals, and this was God giving him the exercise of power over the earth that He had made, and over Adam, giving him a volition, that is the power of choice, so that he could rule under God's leadership. Well, I may need to pick this back up again because I went down that trail pretty far and I don't want you to miss the context. Let me begin in the second sentence then again without interruption. Having been made in His image and given dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, God gave us royal status and commanded us to be His vicegerents during our stay upon the earth and to exercise the powers we have been given by Him for His glory and for the good of all creation. All of my slides have footnotes where needed and appropriate. There's a footnote here if you ever go onto Perimeter site or to the Jackson Institute site, and you can look at the difference here in meaning between a vicegerent and a vice regent. A vice regent rules in the place of the king. For instance, when a king might become incapacitated or unable to rule, then another would come in his place to rule. A vicegerent, however, serves in a royal capacity under the king, does not take the place of the king, but he rules for the honor of the king. And one of the best illustrations there is Joseph in the Old Testament, who was a vicegerent, not a vice regent. Joseph, as you recall, remained second under Pharaoh, but he never took the place of Pharaoh. So God doesn't give us his place, but we do have royal status under his command by the cultural mandate. And we can exercise the powers that we have been given by him for his glory and honor, for the good of the king, as well as for the good of all creation. The fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, however, was, as Carl F. H. Henry has reminded us, a catastrophic personality shock. It was devastating. It was devastating to Adam and Eve. They realized they were naked. They hid from God. Their eyes were open to see good and evil, whereas before they had been perfect in every way, and they became infected and affected with sin. Therefore, their use of power, once totally holy and God-honoring, became corrupt and self-centered. So we see the temptation and fall in Michelangelo's great work of just artistic marvel in the Sistine Chapel. And we find not only the picture, but the truth given to us in Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They also knew something else that's not mentioned in the text, but we just know it from all the rest of the scripture, that their sense of power, which had been holy and pure and God-honoring, serving the king, God as royal king of heaven and earth, was now distorted and would never, ever be the same again until the final consummation. Through Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners, according to Paul's letter to the Roman believers. Therefore, our sense and use of human power has been grossly distorted. This can be clearly seen in the diverse and extensive ways that we use the word power. Can you believe it that the Oxford English Dictionary, for instance, carries 72 pages of definitions, usages, and quotations beginning all the way back to the Middle Ages in 1000 AD. 1,000 years ago, this word was used because power has always been with us. And that's just recorded history according to the OED, or the Oxford English Dictionary. Well, I'm just giving you a sample here of some of the phrases that they include. The quest for power, the illusion of power, blind power, powers of imagination, political power, transition of power, power structure, power struggle, a power mower or power tools, power of life and death, someone who's power crazy or are going for a power grab. During storms, we may have a power outage, and some may have the privilege of taking a power nap in the middle of the afternoon. In our cars, we have power steering. We may wear to a special luncheon a power tie and plug in our devices to a power pack. And that, believe me, is just to name a few. Let me give you an idea of power from SpaceX. I've been following Elon Musk for a time and watched as much as I could of the launch of the Falcon 9. On liftoff, the Falcon 9 put out just over 1.3 million pounds of thrust at sea level, rising to 1.5 million pounds of thrust as it climbed out of the Earth's atmosphere. This is equal to approximately 18 747 aircraft taking off all at the same time. Well, that gives us a sense of physical power. We may think of a smart bomb. We may think of anything right now that comes to your mind where you would think about power and it's good for us, like the power to turn on our air conditioning or heat, the power to get into our car and to drive to another location. But there are many other kinds of power. I just thought I would mention this because it seems so overwhelming to us that there would be 1.3 million pounds of thrust. And we just need to be reminded again that this in no way comes close to the power that God has. But it's a good thing for us to think about to remind us of how great God's power truly is. Blaise Pascal, whom, as many of you know, was an inventor. He invented the barometer, the first workable calculating machine or computer. He was a genius in geometry. He came up with the Euclidean principles of geometry in his own bedroom without any textbook or any other outside influence. His thought in Ponce, which was his apologetic work for the world, says truly that power rules the world, not opinion. We can have a lot of thoughts, we can have a lot of opinions, but those in power actually rule the world. Sometimes we don't even know who these people or organizations are, but he does go on to say that opinion can exploit power, and especially we need to be careful when it's a false opinion, a wrong opinion, a lying opinion, and they too can exploit power. Well, how do you exercise power? As we move now more into the personal dimensions of this subject so that we can all think about what we need to do in order to change. We use the word power so often and in so many ways that we may not even be aware of how we actually exercise power in our own lives. It's probable that we are rarely conscious about our use of power. And as I've mentioned, we all have certain kinds of power, but also I want you to acknowledge with me that there are plenty of people who feel powerless. And how it impacts other people, the use of power can certainly and does influence institutions or the experiences and situations in which we find ourselves. In his book, Finishing Well, the late Bob Buford, and many of you have read his work, especially Halftime. He was the author and founder of the Halftime Institute. He passed away just 2 years ago. He made the observation that the greatest case of mistaken identity in modern society relates to the four marks of public success. Just notice the second one, though you should take them all in, which is why I've highlighted them. Money, here it is, power, fame, and status. He further noted that success should never be confused with wealth or power. Rather, success should be linked to excellence and fulfillment. So I've placed this here just to emphasize that there's no one who has no power. There is no one who doesn't desire some kind of power or wish they had more. But what is power? Well, the Greek word that we find going way back in Greek history is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It's that explosive inherent power that is in the physical universe, but also it's in armies. That's one of the prime uses of the word in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means power, might, strength, force, just as you would suppose. According to the Greek scholar Kittle, the term dunamis can be applied over the whole range of life. In other words, not just in the physical world like SpaceX, but it includes physical and physiological powers, that is the strength of the body when you exercise, when you work out with weights, when you get on a stationary bicycle or a real one, you have these physical powers that you exercise, but there are also spiritual powers, the power of prayer, the power to give wise and godly counsel, and intellectual powers, the power to know things. The OED, again, the Oxford English Dictionary, defines it as the ability to act or affect something strongly, physical or mental strength, might, vigor, energy, effectiveness. Can we pause just for a moment? Where do you believe you have some of your strongest influence? Where are you powerful in your life? Think about that as we go through this. Power can also be understood as control or authority over others. For instance, parents over a child. This is your bedtime, and so this is when you need to be in bed and start to go to sleep. This is when dinner is going to be served, and so please put everything away, come inside for a child, and we'll sit down together and eat. It also includes dominion, rule, command, capacity. And if you have pets, which many of you probably do, you command them to sit. You're the one that determines when they'll be fed or when your dog will go on a walk with you. That's a form of power. So once again, how do you tend to use power in your own life? There are two illustrations from the New Testament that will be useful. One, Satan tempts Jesus, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you, I will give all this authority," there it is, "and their glory, for it has been delivered to me," that was a lie, "and I give it to whom I will," that's a lie. "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." So out of three temptations found in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, one of them, the final one, is about power and authority. Another one we find in Pilate's claim to authority when Jesus is on trial before him. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In other words, "Do you know what mighty power I have by being a Roman authority?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The root of power is pride. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity offers an excellent explanation of this as the source of our power. What is it that makes a man, and he's writing this back in the 1940s during the war, what is it that makes a man with 10,000 pounds a year anxious to get 20,000 pounds a year? It is pride, the wish to be richer than some other rich man, and still more, the wish for power. You see, there it is. For of course, power is what pride really enjoys. There is nothing makes a man feel so superior to others as being able to move them about like toy soldiers. Pride is competitive by its very nature. That is why it goes on and on. If I'm a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, that should be than I, he is my rival and my enemy. That goes right to the core of pride. And pride, of course, was the very sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall in the Garden of Eden. When Satan said, "Hath God said?" And in Adam and Eve, this pride welled up. "I would like to have this power, this insight about good and evil." I've mentioned so many times in my life, because I so highly lift her up and respect her, as I've said probably now too many times, the brightest woman, bar none, who lived in the 20th century, and a very brief life at that. She died of tuberculosis in the UK, though she was born in France. Her native language was French. She died of tuberculosis and is buried north of London. She spoke of enticement and capture. It's one thing to be enticed, but it's another thing to be held by something. And she said, we are drawn towards a thing because we believe it's good. We end by being chained to it because it has become necessary. In other words, we are drawn towards power, that thing, because we believe if we had it, that we would use it for good, that people would benefit from it. If we had money, then certainly we would be humanitarian in our uses, in our use of the money. If we had the ability to change a person from poverty to riches, we would do that. If we had the power to change the heart of an atheist, to show them the beauty and glory of Christ, and to offer them in him the free gift of eternal life and cause them to repent and believe, we would do it because we're drawn towards what we believe is good. However, we end by being chained to it. That is, when it gets a grip on our heart and we begin to seek it more than we seek the good in others. So power becomes the object of our search. And because it has become necessary, all we have to do is look around, even in this political environment that we're in now, and see those who are definitely focused on keeping, maintaining, or getting power for the very first time. A few manifestations of power. Number one, according to Blaise Pascal, is elegance, not in the way that you might think. Elegance can seem like to a woman being in a beautiful dress, like Lily James, who plays in a beautiful role in Cinderella. She plays the woman who wins the heart of the prince, and she wears this gorgeous blue dress to the ball, and no one knows who she's there, and her own stepsisters and her wicked stepmother don't even know she's there. She is elegant, and it's almost breathtaking. It's so well done. But in this situation, Blaise Pascal says, the more hands or people that one employs, the more powerful one is. So if we have no one that we're employing, we feel sort of small. But a company that has 1,500 employees or 3,000 employees might feel their own power. So elegance in that sense is a means of showing one's power. There can be intelligence that is seen as power. Pascal again, all the splendor of greatness lacks luster for those engaged in pursuits of the mind. In other words, they don't want to be great. They don't want to be known. They just love their mind. The greatness of intellectual people is not visible to kings, rich men, captains, who are all great in a carnal sense. Great geniuses have their power, their splendor, their greatness, their victory, and their luster, and do not need carnal or fleshly greatness. It has no relevance for them. They are recognized not with the eyes, but with the mind, and for them and for others like them, that is enough. Another is position, status, title, or fame. How one likes to be perceived. By what title does a person require that those working for him or her address them? Another is control. And this was brought out in Peter's first epistle when he said, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you feel you have to, but do it willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain that's coming to you, but eagerly. And here we find the issue of power, not domineering over those in your charge, not trying to control another person, but being examples to the flock. So this brings out the idea that there are those who we would just call in the colloquial English of our own day, control freaks. And people have this need inside to make other people do their bidding, to go where they want to go, to do what they want them to do. It's a terrible problem that we see in too many situations, starting in the family with a domineering wife, a domineering husband, even domineering children. But Jesus called them to him and said, in contrast to what we just read, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, lord it over them, try to control people, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But the way up is the way down. And many times, if we simply flip scripture on its head, we find that if we do the opposite of what we feel we need to do in our sinfulness and brokenness, we'll find that we're probably getting closer to the truth of scripture. But Jesus said, this is not the way it ought to be. It shall not be so among you. So what is his remedy then? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. There it is, servant leadership, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He not only taught it, but Jesus demonstrated it by emptying himself of his divine prerogatives, not his deity, according to Philippians 2, and laid down his life, giving it as a ransom for many. There is this illusion of power that was one of the definitions we used at the beginning of today's lecture. Let's listen again to C.S. Lewis as he speaks on the illusion of power. For all the time, this illusion to which nature clings as her last treasure, this pretense, I hope you see that word and let it go down deeply. This pretense that we have anything of our own, we do not, or could for 1 hour retain by our own strength any goodness that God may pour into us, has kept us from being happy. We have been like bathers who want to keep their feet or one foot or one toe on the bottom, when to lose that foothold will be to surrender themselves to a glorious tumble in the surf. The consequences of parting with our last claim to intrinsic freedom, see the word now again, power. The consequences of parting with our last claim to power are real freedom, real power and worth, really ours, just because God gives them and because we know them to be, in another sense, not ours. The opposite of this seems to be true to far too many who can't believe by faith the truth of what Lewis is speaking about here, and he knew it well, a most humble genius. And that is that when we try to hold on to power, we finally realize that it's an illusion, because we can't keep that which we have all along. Even for atheists, agnostics, those who worship other false religions and cults and idols, it's all an illusion. It won't keep them from dying. It won't keep them from keeping what they have. And what they have can be taken away. Martin Luther said it this way, what I have in my own hand, I usually lose. But what I put in God's hand is, and forevermore is in my possession. So actually, by giving it away to God, he has it anyway, we actually begin to receive real freedom, real power, and worth. And we know them, we know each one of these to be, in another sense, not ours. We're going to be talking about the way from below and the way of the Lamb. And the reason is because of a book that was recommended to me by a missionary from Germany. about 2 years ago. I got it, read it. It's powerful. The Way of the Dragon or the Way of the Lamb by Jamin Goggin and Kyle Strobel. They have engaged in their thinking, in their writing, did in the day when they wrote it, J.I. Packer, Eugene Peterson, and Marva Dawn, and many other people who were up in the school where Packer was teaching, and James Houston at Regent University in Canada. So they write, the way from below, that is the way of Satan, the way of the flesh, is power for the sake of being powerful, for the sake of control. I just suppose, I don't understand it fully, but I suppose that it really does do something to a person to have power, especially power over other people. Goggin and Strobel add, though, that our feet are trained to find paths of self-achievement and self-glorification. This is the life of man, the life of a woman without God. We use our vocations to build significance. We use our relationships to get ahead. We spend our money and our time trying to gain more power. That is the way from below. The doctrine of omnipotence warns, according to John Frame, warns us against governing our lives by our own expectations of what is possible, leaving God out of account. So once again, the way up is the way down. The way down is the way up. And for the person who seeks after power and control and wealth and fame and all these things, it will come to a crashing end. The consequences of seeking personal power is expressed by Blaise Pascal again in Ponce. The will itself will never bring satisfaction, even if it had power over everything it wanted. Do you see that? But we are satisfied the moment we give it up, just as I've been sharing, and the way that John Frame and the Way of the Dragon and the Way of the Lamb express it. We are satisfied the moment we say, Lord, here, I'm not powerful. This is simply from you. Without it, that is, in this case, without power, we can never be discontented if we give it over to Christ. But with it, we can never be content. So according to Rockefeller, how much was enough? Just a little bit more. And that's the premise of Blaise Pascal's argument in Ponce. In Ecclesiastes, we get it right from the text of Scripture, from Solomon himself. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Why did I choose this picture? It's not a picture of all the wealth, possessions, and honor that the person has. It's a picture of the state of the person's heart after they've received all of those things, and do note where they got those gifts in the first place. Paul asked the question, what do we have that we have not been given? So if a person is a multi-millionaire, if a person has tremendous fame and the CEO of a very large company, and it's just has power in various areas of his or her life, it's only because God gave it to them. If Michael Jordan can leap from the foul line and dunk a basketball as he did in his days of fame and glory, it's not because he was able to do that without God's building him in his mother's womb. He made him able to do that, and then Jordan just continued to work on that which God had already given him par excellence. So if a person has all these things and he lacks nothing of all he desires, and I love this phrase, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but it passes on to someone who comes after him or her. So really, a mansion could be in this picture, but I wanted to just express the state of this person's heart with vines growing over it, dilapidated, the swing is breaking down, and it's old and it's abandoned. That's what it feels like to a person who has all the worldly goods but doesn't have God. There's an alternative path, and that's the way of the Lamb. And Jesus said to me, that is to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," and here it is in simplicity, "for power is perfected in weakness." Doesn't that sound upside down? Once again, the way up is the way down, and the way down is the way up. It shouldn't read that way. Power is perfected by seeking more power, more influence, but it's actually perfected in weakness. So he continues, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know how much I love Simon Kistemaker, my Greek professor, New Testament professor, now gone to be with the Lord. He puts it succinctly and just right on target. "Divine power is brilliantly displayed when human weakness is noticeably evident." Do you believe this is true? Can you embrace that as a reality of spiritual truth from God's word? John Calvin said it similarly, "God's strength is made perfect only when it shines out clearly enough to win the praise that is its due." In other words, all the glory goes back to God rather than our seeking to be glorified in ourselves. So it's power through weakness. Weakness and limitation are the necessary presuppositions for the operation of divine power. If I translated that in a little bit different way, I would simply say, you cannot, you may not, you never will experience divine power until you move into a position of weakness and see your own limitations. Weakness is the pledge of the presence of the power of Christ abiding in Paul. In the power of Christ, he found the freedom from self and reliance on Christ. The power concealed in weakness is none other than the power of the resurrection. We began coming to the end of our morning by citing Simone Weil once again. "All that man vainly desires here below is perfectly realized in God." What a deception that we need power, we want more of it. All that we desire here on earth, if we look at our sinful life and the depravity of our soul, even though the grace of Christ has come in, and he is making us more and more into the image of Christ, there's still those vestiges of sin in our lives, so that it's still hard to forgive, even though we do forgive. It's hard to be kind at times, even though we perhaps experience more kindness in our personal life today than we did 10 years ago. So all that man vainly desires, including power here, is perfectly realized in God. We're not taking power off of this earth. And by the way, I don't mean either that we shouldn't seek after godly power, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And so I close today with one of my favorite heroes of all time, Billy Graham, who said that God measures people by the small dimensions of humility and not by the bigness of their achievements or the size of their capabilities. I'm so grateful for this man, for the impact he had upon the world, but not just in proclaiming the evangelical gospel of justification by faith alone through grace. I love him because of his great humility as well. Over on my shelves, over to my left and a little higher, I see a book that I have mounted on a pedestal that is one of his biographies, Billy Graham, with that great picture of him on a front porch in a chair up at his home in Montreat. I look at the first book that I read about him by John Pollock, an authorized biography, when I was in seminary, and I began to think, wow, what a man. And then I remember shaking hands with him in 1975 at his crusade in Jackson, Mississippi, along with the privilege that was given to all of my class in seminary at the time when he came into town. And I remember looking into that face and those eyes and feeling his hand and the grip and just seeing this true humility, which he exercised throughout his life. You cannot read anything about this man, even though he was a sinner and a great sinner, as he would admit. But I think that was the very thing that gave him humility. And so I close then with him as one example of a humble man who never sought for power, but he sought for the power of Christ to be released throughout the whole world with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we go from here? Next week, our whole lecture will be on what it means to experience weakness and to have power perfected through weakness. That will be our subject, and I hope you and your friends will join us next week. So that's all for today. I hope you have a blessed Sunday, and again, please do not forget to pray for Jerry Gabree tomorrow. God bless all of you. Take care.